Our reading this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. This can be found on page 1132 of the Pew Bibles in the New Testament section. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift following many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Holy Spirit enlighten the eyes of our hearts to understand this, the Word of God. Amen.
Dorothy, thank you very much for reading for us. And let me add my welcome to James's. I'm Johnny, I'm the curate here. It's really lovely to see you, and a warm welcome to you. If you're new, this is your first time, or you're visiting us, I hope you feel really warmly welcome. We are going to be spending our time thinking through those verses together. But before we do that, let me lead us in a prayer. A moment of quiet just before that. Our Heavenly Father, we very much pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, anyone know what this is? Anyone seen one of these before lying around at church and know what it is? Hands up. This is participation. Who are we going to pick on? Graham, what is it? It is the Christchurch Book of Common Prayer, written in 1662, and it contains wonderful things. It contains the Psalms, and the set services, the liturgy, the prayers of the Church of England. And it also contains something called a catechism. A catechism. Now, they were really popular in the 1600s. There were quite a lot written. One was written by the Church of England that's in here. And they're making a bit of a comeback at the moment. Let me read to you what a catechism was all about. In our language, it was it's kind of a question and answer to help you know the key truths of the Christian faith. Or as the Book of Common Prayer says, A catechism, that is to say, an instruction to be learned of every person before he be brought to be confirmed by the bishop. So the key truths of the Christian faith to be learned as you get confirmed. And the first question here is, what is your name? So it's quite an easy start. Now, there's a really good catechism that's come out more recently called the New City Catechism. And this is its first question, a little harder than the Church of England. What is our only hope in life and in death? What is our only hope in life and in death? It's a question that struck me over the last few weeks, because it feels like it encapsulates what we've seen in the first half of chapter 5. The first half of chapter 5, Gideon a few weeks ago was helping us think about how Jesus secures our hope, our future hope, our eternal hope, eternal life with him. Jesus points us forward to that, and we're given that security. But the question again is, what is our only hope in life and death? And it's a question that has helped me. I hope it will help you face up to the realities of life and sin in this life, and the reality of death in this life too. And it feels like those are two sort of big powers, sin and death, that might make us question our future hope, our security about our future, eternity with Christ. Maybe it's COP26 and the desire to save our planet from our sin, our own doing, and save our planet from death. Or maybe we question our future hope as the death toll rises about COVID, over 140,000 now. Does that make us doubt our eternity? Or how about more personally, the tragic death of a loved one, or the sudden death of an infant either in or outside of the womb, or the unexpected death of someone before their age? You've got it just in the news yesterday, the Brazilian singer, 26, who died. Or football players in planes who have a crash and die. Or is it just our own aging process, the operations, the hospital visits? If we're honest, if we stop for a moment, do any of those things make us question our future hope, our eternal life? If we stop for a moment and we're honest, then you might be like me, and when faced with the death of my own father, it did, and it does make me question sometimes our future hope. So these twin powers, sin and death, they might feel powerful, and we definitely feel their presence. And so we come to verse 12, because I think verse 12 then gives us the reason why we might feel the presence and power of sin and death. Let me reread verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. Now, that verse paints a very terrible situation for the human race. I don't know if you remember it, but in our first hymn, we sang Adam's helpless race. And that terrible situation for the human race, it springs from one event. The event is that sin entered this perfect world through one man, that's Adam. We're going to hear a lot about Adam. That's not our vicar, Adam. It's the first man, Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, he was commanded not to take the fruit and eat, but he did. And then from that event, sin entered the world. And that event had consequences. It had an immediate consequence. There was a penalty for sin, and that was death for Adam. Adam was expelled from the garden, cut off from the presence of God. And so he became spiritually dead, and then in time that led to his physical death as well. So Adam's sin led to his death. But there were also universal consequences for humanity from that one event. And the first universal consequence is because Adam sinned, all humanity are now sinners. That's our status. And it all comes from Adam. And Adam's sin, his guilt, is kind of given to us or accounted to be our guilt. And so humanity is now guilty. But Adam's sin, it also corrupted him. It corrupted his nature, and we receive that too. We receive a corruption so that we're riddled with, or we're totally infected with, our sin. And as a result, the end of verse 12, because all sinned. We sin ourselves as well. Now, we're culpable, and we're blameworthy because of our own actions, but also the guilt and the corruption that we receive from Adam. But there's a second universal consequence, not just that we all sin, and that we're sinners, but verse 12, that death then came to all people. Because Adam sinned, Adam died. Because humanity sinned in our own actions and because of being in Adam, humanity is also under the rule of death. Now, I don't know how that sits with you. I don't know how you're feeling in the pew in your seat at the moment. Whether that's kind of an easy pill to swallow, or whether you're thinking, how is that fair? How on earth is what Adam did becoming true for me fair? How come I get blamed for what Adam did? You might be thinking, it's just not fair. And if you're thinking that, these truths, they are really hard. They are hard to get our heads around, let alone our hearts around. And people throughout history have wrestled with it and grappled with these truths. Some very clever people have as well. And here's Blaise Pascal, his 17th century philosopher, and he wrote, "But for this mystery," what we're just thinking about, "but for this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all." He recognized that Adam's sin coming to us was incomprehensible. It was hard to understand. It was a mystery. But what Blaise Pascal said continued. He said, "But for this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. Without it, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. We can't understand ourselves. We don't know who we are, why we sin, why the world is as it is, without the truth of verse 12. And I wonder whether we might struggle with this view of ourselves because we think of ourselves as individuals. We think of ourselves as kind of isolated entities or silos or little desert islands all on our own, not connected to anyone else. We live by the mantra, look after number one. We're focused on the individual. And if we live like that, I think this is really difficult to grasp. But that view of being an individual is pretty rare. It's pretty rare through culture, through the cultures around the world. It's pretty rare throughout the centuries as well. Because others see themselves as connected to something bigger, maybe to a family or a tribe, a people group, a nation. Everyone views themselves as connected. We might just be quite rare at thinking that we're individuals. And when we see ourselves as part of something bigger, as connected to a larger family, the largest family, all of humanity, with Adam as our head, as our chief or leader, as we're connected to Adam and he's the head of the human race, then I think we can start to understand this a little bit more. Now, let me tell you about anglerfish. Now, I'm no marine biologist. I don't know much about fish. Or a fish expert, which I Googled, is called an ichthyologist. I'm no ichthyologist. If any of you are, I'd love to have a chat at the end. Because anglerfish really fascinate me. I came across them a few weeks ago. Right, so you've got a male anglerfish, and he's swimming around, and he wants a mate. So he sees a female over there, swims over to her, and the mating ritual begins. But all it is this male anglerfish bites the female one. Once he has bitten her, they're connected. But they are so connected that they fuse together. They even share the same blood system. They are so connected, the male to the female, that wherever she goes, he goes. She goes down, he goes down. Her fortunes become his fortunes. Whatever happens to her happens to him. They're so intimately connected and bound together that you can't separate them. They are together forever. If you like, they are one. They're united. They are together. They're so intimately connected that their fortunes become the same. There's a oneness and a unity to them. And all humanity is connected to Adam, one with Adam. His fortunes or his misfortunes become ours. What happened to him happened to us. We are one with Adam. All humanity is one with Adam, our head. So in Adam, there is this terrible situation. The New City Catechism, question one. What is our only hope in life and death? Facing these twin powers of sin and death. Well, when we see that picture, we're surely questioning and doubting our future hope. But what about a way forward? Yeah, well, it comes in a little phrase in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14 and the very end. Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. So Adam is a copy, an imprint. It's sort of like this £10 note. Here we've got the queen, a little picture of her. There. This is not the queen, but it's a little copy, a little imprint of the queen. And this points us to the queen, someone so much greater than just this little copy of her. And Adam is an image of someone so much greater, so much better. And the rest of our passage, the rest of our time this morning, we're going to be considering how much better Jesus is than compared to Adam. Because twice, Jesus is described as not like Adam. Three times, Jesus is described as so much better than Adam with that little phrase, how much more? Maybe you clocked that as Dorothy read. We thought about what it was to be in Adam, like that anglerfish fused to him, so connected to him. And it was a terrible situation. But now for those who have faith in Jesus, they're no longer fused to Adam, but are now fused or in or one with Jesus. Now, if you're here and you would say that you don't have faith in Jesus, that you're not a believer, then all that we've seen about being in Adam, sadly, that is true for you. But if you are someone who has put your faith in Christ, then what we have seen about Adam is not true, because we are now fused, we are now one with Jesus, and the fortunes look very, very different, which we'll come on to see in a moment. You see, being in Jesus is so much better, because Jesus is so much better. We saw some photos earlier of Second World War. Let me take you to the 20th of August, 1940, at Churchill, and one of his broadcasts says this: "Never was so much owed by so many to so few." Let me say that again. Never was so much owed by so many to so few. And we might want to rephrase that. Never was so much owed by so many to one man. You see, in Jesus, it is so much better, and we receive in Jesus a better offer. Have a look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15 says, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" So we've seen in Adam, death is offered to all humanity. But in Jesus, grace is offered to all believers. And the grace of God overflows to all in him because of the gift, the grace gift of Jesus. But remember, I said earlier, this is not an equal comparison. Jesus is so much better than Adam. You see, what's offered in Jesus isn't a sort of reversal back to neutral from what we did have in Adam. What is offered in Jesus is so much better, so much more. He is not like Adam. Being in Jesus is so much better. In Jesus, we receive a better offer, but also in Jesus, we receive a better destiny. You see, the results, the destiny is different. Adam's sin, verse 16, brought condemnation. All in Adam are in the wrong with God and guilty. Jesus' gift, verse 16, brought justification. Jesus' grace gift to those in him is justified. We are declared right with God. We are now perfect, innocent in God's sight. Now, can you join with me in a little imagination for a moment? So you've got your imagination sort of hats on, okay? I want you to imagine a river. It's a fast-flowing river, and it's a river that then heads down to cascade over a waterfall. Now, this river is hurtling along, but take out a kind of nice river in your mind and put in a kind of Thames-like sewage, gross, really disgusting kind of river with all sorts of muck in it. So that sort of sewage-like river is heading down and then is going to head over, cascade down a waterfall. Now, I'd like you to imagine two currents in that river. Those currents are called sin and death. And instead of you standing on the side looking into the river, you're in the river. So you're in the river, sin and death. It's really nasty, and it's heading towards a waterfall. Now imagine you're in that river, and you see a builder coming along, and he shouts, "I'm going to build a dam." And he comes, and he builds a dam. And it stops the river from going over the waterfall. Now imagine, as you're in that river, you're thinking to the dam and the builder, "I'm really grateful, thanks so much for the dam, for building the dam." But I wonder, is that how we view Jesus? As the dam, or as the dam builder that stops us going over the edge to condemnation? Because better than a dam would be if the sewage river was totally dried up. It was sucked up, and there was just the riverbed left. And then instead of this kind of Thames-like sewage river, instead was pumped this fresh water river, and it went flowing. And then you were gently placed back in that wonderful river where you would enjoy the delights of the fish, other lovely things in that beautiful river. You see, Jesus is so much better than the dam. He doesn't just say, "No condemnation, you won't go over the water's edge." He says, how much more? He is so much better. He gives us a totally new and transformed destiny, justified, right with God. Right with God now, right with God forever. We're given life now, life forever. Being in Jesus is so much better because we receive a better destiny, but also we're given a much better state. You see, for those in Adam, it was a state of death. Verse 17, death rules, death reigns, death has power over. But in Jesus, it's so much better. For those in Jesus, death's power, its rule, they're disabled. And we receive God's super abundant grace. Grace in Jesus so that we reign in life. In Jesus, we're in the state of life, life now and life forever. So in Jesus, we receive a much better state. But lastly, in Jesus, we receive a much better description of ourselves. Verse 19, because Adam disobeyed, those in Adam are described as sinners. Because humanity is in Adam, our status, our nature is one of sinner. But in Jesus, it is so much better. Because Jesus obeyed, that's his life and his death, those in Jesus are now declared, described as righteous, right, appointed right in God's sight. That's both now and in the future. So we receive a much better description of ourselves when we are in Christ. So I hope, I've probably labored it, I hope it's become clear that it is so much better to be in Jesus. Because being united to Jesus means the power of sin and death are gone, defeated, but so much more. Grace now increases. Grace reigns. It reigns through life. It comes to us in Jesus. We're declared right before God. We're brought into eternal life. Grace through Jesus is so much better than the power of sin and death. Being in Jesus is so much better. It's more than just being brought back to neutral. And so we can say with the Puritan, Richard Sibbes, who wrote this, there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me. Jesus is so much better. There's more grace in Jesus than sin in me. So in Adam, we saw at the beginning, a terrible situation for all humanity. But being in Jesus is so much better. But remember that we're thinking at the beginning, death and sin, when they loom large over us and feel heavy upon our shoulders, will they make us question our future hope? Or will being in Jesus and Jesus being so much better, will that make a difference? Well, can I go back to the catechism? We got the question earlier on, didn't we? What is our hope in life and death? The answer, that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that... Wouldn't that be a great thing to memorize, to learn as a church family? We're not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to God and to our Savior. We belong to God because we're so intimately connected, bound to, one with Jesus, just like that anglerfish, fused, united. And being in Jesus changes everything. Now, 19th century Baptist minister Augustus Strong, that's a great name, he said this: Christ and the believer are not separated persons linked together by some sort of temporary bond of friendship. They are united as by a tie as close and intimate as if the same blood ran in their veins, as if the same blood ran in our veins with Jesus. Astonishing. Through our sin, in the face of death, and through the grave, we are bound and in Jesus. So I wonder, have we ever stopped to consider the magnitude of this? Not that Jesus does some incredible things for you in the abstract, in the distant, like some friend over there, know that all the benefits of what Jesus has done become yours only because you're intimately in Jesus. You are one with Jesus. You are in Jesus. And so that gives us confidence, security when facing sin and death, doesn't it? You'll always be in Jesus. He will always hold you fast through sin, death, the grave. Not even the grave will separate you from Jesus. Now, it's just worth saying, I don't want to diminish how hard sin and death and the death of a loved one and our own aging process is and can be. Many of us will be feeling that and have felt that for many years. Jesus is not saying to sweep that under the carpet, to minimize it. It is hard. Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb. He knows that it is right to grieve. And it is really, really hard. And so when we're walking with one another, we must make sure we don't sweep the suffering and pain we're feeling under the carpet. It's good and right to find it hard. And Jesus never promises to take us out of that hard times, out of the presence of sin and death. But he has promised that we're not under the power of it anymore. And so he promises to take you through it into eternity. Being in Jesus is wonderful. If that's the first time you've heard that, then do think more. Do chat afterwards about what it means to be in Jesus. And if this isn't the first time, and you know this really well, and you can sort of nod along, then maybe the question is, are we rejoicing in it? Let's help each other be more and more joyful that we are in Jesus, and all the benefits of Jesus come to be ours only when we are one in him. Grace wins. Grace reigns. Grace will take us, whatever we go through life, and into eternity, so we don't need to fear the presence of sin and death. Let me pray. Father, we praise you that only because of Jesus are we now one in you. Thank you, Father, for showing us the reality of what it was like for us in Adam. And Father, we thank you, and we want to rejoice more and more in what it is to be in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.